From 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, all the way through verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 9. These are the inspired word of God. Blessed be the God, our Father, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance uncorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Let us pray. Father our God, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we are so grateful that you have given us your word. And we pray this morning that as we open this word, it won't just be good new knowledge, but it will be a knowledge that is sinking into our hearts. Sanctify us by your truth. Your truth, your word is the truth. Amen. You may be seated. You may have heard the story that one man one day was walking along a path alongside a deep gorge. And at one point, he got too close to the edge of a steep cliff, and he fell over the embankment. As he was falling, he managed to grab hold of a small tree that was growing out of the side of the cliff. He desperately hung into the tree with both hands, and he called out, "Help! Help! Is there anybody up there?" A voice answered and said, "Yes. This is God. Wonderful. Help me, God. Absolutely. Let go of the branch." "What?" The voice answered back again, "Let go of the branch." And there was a silence for a minute. And then the man yelled out, "Is there anyone else up there?" Has your faith in the Lord ever looked like that? Where in this short passage in 1 Peter, in 6 verses, the apostle uses the word faith 3 times. And as he talks about our hope, a living hope guaranteed and sealed by the resurrection of Christ, the hope of our inheritance that is being preciously kept for us, faith is the key element that keeps us going. It is a faith that is tested by fire, as he says, and with an incredible end result, which is praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this morning I would like to talk about that faith that keeps all of us going. Now, first of all, it's important to remember that faith comes from God. It's a gift of God to us. But that gift of God doesn't just fall down from heaven in a dead way into the lives of passive recipients. It is a living faith, and it had many exhortations surrounding it. For instance, Paul writes to the Ephesians that there is only one faith, but that faith has many faceted. We know that it can be weak, as in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. It can lack something, as in 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Or it can be steadfast, as in Colossians 2:5. Or well established, as in verse 7. it can also increase. And this is a request of Jesus' disciples in Luke 17:5. Faith can also be fortified, as it was the case for the first churches reported in Acts chapter 16, verse 5. And above all things, Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please our God. So, let's take the temperature of our faith. Does my faith need to grow? Or is it well established? In either case, how can I increase it? How can I fortify it? How is my faith going to affect the way I pray? If I keep in forefront of my mind the ultimate desire to please God with a growing faith. So first, we're going to look at two situations in the Gospel of Matthew. Did you know that there are only two times in the New Testament when Jesus praised the faith of someone and calls it great, above average, unusual, amazing? Only two times. And we can find this from the stories in the Gospel of Matthew from, it's about a Roman centurion and a Canaanite woman. So we're going to cover that and see what happens. Then we're going to look at a different story when Jesus' disciples were rebuked for having so little faith. What can we learn today in 2016 from that story to avoid falling in the category of people of little faith? And we will wrap it up as an application to our prayer life. How does our great or little faith affect our prayer life? Well, first, the first text is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 to 10. It's a well-known story. You probably know it, but listen to again the Word of God. Then when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is dying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak one word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I said to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." So what did this Roman centurion understand when he came to see Jesus? Well, he understood two very important ingredients of a strong faith. First, he understood that Jesus' power is much greater than anything he had ever seen or experienced before. Now remember, he has not seen any of Jesus' power firsthand in his life. As far as we know, he has not seen anything. He had only heard about it. And yet, he believed it. The centurion had obviously heard amazing reports about Jesus' deeds, so we know in that text that people have followed Jesus from all kinds of nations and telling everybody about it. So he has heard a lot of things. He's heard things like, "This man has cast out demons. This man has healed all kinds of sick people, including people who were born blind or paralyzed all their lives." And behind that, he raised people from the dead. And he changed common water into the best wine possible. Must have been French wine. This centurion have heard enough and knew enough of Jesus' reputation to believe that a man able to do such a thing was a man with ultimate power. Ultimate power. He must have understood that this man named Jesus was not just like another kind of very powerful prophet. Jesus was something else, so much greater and higher, that this centurion knows that he doesn't deserve even for him to come and enter his house. Jesus' power was beyond his comprehension. But he nevertheless understood that nature was totally subordinate to him and was all completely under his power. And the second thing that he understood was the relation of cause and effect between that incredible power and Jesus' authority. Now, this centurion knew something about the power of command. He was used to give orders. He understood what authority, what it meant. He was in charge of 100 men of the most powerful army in the time. And in the Roman army, you give an order, and bingo, it's executed. And you in case of Jesus, because of the magnitude of the power that he had demonstrated through his miracles, the centurion believed that Jesus had to do only one thing. Give one command, and whatever he commanded, that would take place anywhere in the world. And that shows how much he understood of Jesus' power and his authority. That's why he says, Lord, you don't have to come. Just say one word, and what you say will happen. Just one word, and my servant will be healed. Now, let's remember that this story didn't happen in 2016, when with modern technology, you can understand how you can do things from a distance. Obviously, that was way before the ability to do FaceTime from one side of the planet to the other side. I just did that recently with somebody in France. And within a second, I can see someone and talk to that person. That is amazing, but that didn't exist then. You know, that was before we were able to control satellites and launch rockets and drones from a distance with a remote control. That was before being able to turn on and off your air conditioning in your house from your iPhone hundreds of miles away. But even today, with the marvels of our technology in mind, healing someone from a distance with only one word is inconceivable, impossible, unless you have ultimate power over nature. And that Roman centurion knew how human power works, how great authority works, and he drew the right conclusion, asking Jesus to just give one command, and his servant, at a great distance from him, will be immediately healed. And so Jesus praises this man's faith, saying, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Faith is to truly believe that God, the God we worship here every Sunday, has ultimate power and authority over everything. He can do, and he will do, whatever he wants, anywhere, anytime, to anyone. And if he says, I am God, let go of the branch, then by faith, we let go. Second faith story. A little bit further down, Matthew chapter 15, verse 21 through 28. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman, a Canaan, came from the region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And the disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away, so she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now this Canaanite woman belong to the accursed race of Canaan and begs for mercy as she's interceding for her daughter's healing. And just pay attention that she's saying, she calls Jesus Son of David, which means that she has understood something about the nature of Christ, the Messiah that the Jews expected, who would preach to the poor and heal the sick. She also had heard what Jesus has done in many places, and so she begs for the healing of her own daughter. And very strangely, Jesus does not answer her. He seems to ignore her. He acts as he has really not heard her, or as he is not interested, which is not a characteristic of Jesus. And the disciples are so annoyed that they ask Jesus to send her away. Basically, they're saying, do something. Give her what she wants for the sake of peace. But Jesus answers his disciples by saying something very strange. He says, I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, it's not that strange in a way, because that was his first mission, Israel. And only after his resurrection and ascension, he would send his disciples to go to reach all the nations. But again, here, Jesus' reaction is atypical. And Mark picks up that story and he adds something that Matthew doesn't say. He says that Jesus enters the house and this persistent woman also made her way through the house. I can see the elbows going. I want to get in. And she grew bolder in her importunity and she fell on her knees as a suppliant to her feet. And she's now engaged in worshiping him. And this time, Jesus speaks directly to her, but what he says is not very encouraging. This is what he says. He says, it is not good to come and take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Here Jesus refers to the children of Israel and the bread to be the blessing of God to the Jews, particularly through his healing ministries. That's what he was sent to. This looks like a pretty clear rejection as he refers to the non-Jews, our little dogs, under the table. You say, quite condescending. And again, I believe Jesus is testing that woman's faith. And she does not give up. And with great humor, actually, she sees the opportunity saying something like, oh, yes, the Jews are the children, and yes, okay, we are the dogs, and the dogs claim our portion. This will not defraud the children of any of their food. Lord, by calling us dogs, you virtually grant what I desire. Now, I claim nothing of Abraham's daughter. I look only for mercies given to the creatures who holds the lowest place in the household of the little dog under the table. The loss of crumbs for them will never be felt. In other words, she's saying if you break bread over the table, your children will be fed and blessed, but there will be crumbs. You cannot break bread without making crumbs. And that is all I need. And by saying this, actually, she is referring to a promise that God made long ago to Abraham. If you look in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, you will see what God has promised for all the future generations. And he says, and in you, Israel, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through you, Abraham, all of us will be blessed. She was claiming her blessing as part of the families of the earth. What boldness and at the same time, humility. And that's why Jesus says, oh, great woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. Now, in this scenario, what characterizes that woman's faith is persistent boldness in taking God's words for what it says. She's taking seriously, and she says, you said it, but I'm asking this with great humility. At first, you would think that persistent boldness doesn't go well with humility, but no. If we pay attention to this story, in a way, this woman was in her right to claim Jesus' attention because, remember, what Jesus has told her, it's not good to take little children's bread and throw it to the little dogs, and her answer is, no worry, because I know there will be crumbs from the bread and these are ours. I'm claiming something that you said. I'm not making this up. That is what you promised to Abraham years ago. I may not be blood related to the covenant you made with Abraham, but I embrace his faith in you. And therefore, I am a spiritual daughter of Abraham, and that is all I claim. One simple little crumb from you is worth a lot, because that will deliver my daughter from evil. This woman is claiming a promise, but she humbles herself to do it, and she stands on God's words. Great faith is characterized by boldness in claiming God's promises in great humility. Now let's move to our third situation. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 and 41. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over the other side." Leaving the crowds behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. And a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that they were nearly swamped. Basically, they were drowning. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teachers, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And then he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now remember the situation. They were all exhausted. They had a long day. Jesus had taught crowds. Now it's time to retire, to rest, to go away. A cruise on the lake is very welcome. And on their way on the other side of the lake, one of these famous, dangerous, sudden storms hits the boat so hard that they all believe, "We are drowning. We are dying." And during that time, exhausted Jesus is sound asleep. And so the disciples wake him up and rebuke him for his lack of concern. Now, unlike the other two stories of faith we just looked at, the disciples didn't have just knowledge about Jesus' power and authority. They have seen it firsthand experience. They have actually personally witnessed the scene showing Jesus' power and authority many times. They have already seen people being healed from incurable disease. They have tasted that water change into wine and so much more. And after having experienced all of that, unbelief and fear make them forget what they have seen, what they have heard. Their faith is weak in the middle of a terrifying storm. They were afraid, and fear brings doubts. Now, what were their doubts? Well, we can pick up some there from the text. The doubt is love for them. "Don't you care?" They question his wisdom and his omniscience. Because if he had truly known that the storm was coming, he would have never suggested to cross the lake at that time. So how can he know all things? The doubt is omnipotence. "Teachers, we are dying. Can you do anything about it?" And I can tell you that if there have been the people hanging on to that branch over the cliff, they would have said, "Is there anyone else there?" But Jesus arose, and he rebukes the wind and the raging water, and he says only a few words, and the result is sudden. It's incredibly powerful. "Peace, be still." Three little words of command from the master to his servants, the raging elements of nature. And immediately, the howling wind and the violent waves stopped. The sea is calm. And the disciples can't believe it. They were probably still in a state of shock when Jesus turned to them and says, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Faith they had, for they turned to him for relief in the midst of the storm. But it was a very little faith. They were still afraid, even though Jesus was right there with them in the ship at that time. They actually got much more afraid when they realized that that man commanded the forces of nature. Now, what we learn from this story is that they had not done the equation that the Roman centurion made. Now, many times, they have seen Jesus' power and authority in action with their own eyes, but their knowledge of it may have stayed at the stage of observation. Whether the Roman centurion believed what he heard about Jesus and immediately applied it. If Jesus is truly what I hear he is and does what I hear he does, then there's no question. He can do anything, anytime, anywhere. Of course, he can heal my servant. Now, remember the disciples that storm are caught in the storm of life. And in that storm of life, they focused on the terrifying circumstances. And the storm was frightening. I have no doubt about it. But they are forgetting who is on their boat with them, very near them, right there in the boat. And they're forgetting that he is the one who has claimed to be the master of everything, who has the power over everything. Now remember, Jesus took this man aside all the time, took them alone. He gave them special explanation and teaching about himself. But they focused their eyes on the storm instead of on him. For a while, they truly forgot who he was and what he can do. And of course, here's a question for all of us today. Isn't this what we tend to do in the midst of the storms of life? In spite of all what the Lord has already shown us about himself? Now, we all have trials. Yes, there are periods when things go smoothly and we are gladly receiving these times like that, but inevitably, periods will come where trials will come, difficulties will come, problems will come in all of us' lives. For all of us, Job 5:7 says, "Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." And sometimes there are violent storms in our lives. And yet Jesus is always with us in the boat. He is in his resurrection body, so he doesn't need to sleep. He's very much with us. And his spirit reminds us of who he is, the Lord of heaven and earth, who loves us and who has the control of what seems out of control in our lives. The Roman centurion comes to Jesus. He believes that Jesus has the power and the authority to take over any storms of life and declares his will, and at once it will be done. The Canaan woman looks at God's own promises, sealed in the Holy Scriptures, and with great persistence, yet with incredible humility, claims his promises and will not let go until God answers her. And that leads us to these very practical questions for all of us. What is the relationship between God's absolute power, absolute authority over everything, his nature as the ultimate promise keeper, and our prayers of faith? Years ago, I remember having prayed with great intensity for God to heal my friend and fellow pastor who, when he dropped from a heart attack in a church outing in France. He went to a coma, and we had this whole baby church around him and praying. And I remember praying with Matthew 21:22 in mind. This is what Jesus says: whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm not a charismatic. But I believe in prayer. And I believe that prayer. And I prayed. Did I pray with faith? Yes. But my friend died. And I thought, if the Apostle Paul would have been there praying with us, would my friend be healed? After all, Paul prayed for this man who fell from the third floor when he was listening to him preaching, and he fell down and died, and Paul brought him back to life. There are many witnesses of that. After all, Paul got bitten by a poisonous snake, and while everybody expected for him to drop dead, he survived. But also remember, on the other hand, that Paul suffered from a great handicap that was a real hindrance for him to do his ministry that made his life miserable, and he prayed for God to heal him. And this time God says, no, my grace is sufficient. So he prayed again. He is persistent, like that Canaan woman. But God says, no. And then he prayed again, and God says, no, my grace is sufficient. So when we don't see what we hope for when we pray in faith, this doesn't necessarily mean that we don't have faith or that our faith is weak or little. Not at all. Actually, faith is believing what we don't see. That's what Hebrews 11 says. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We can't always see with our own eyes that God is in perfect control of everything in the world. We can't always see that he's in perfect control in difficult circumstances. But faith is to know that he has a plan and he's moving that plan towards the accomplishment of his kingdom, whether or not we see it. Faith is knowing that it's true, not just in our lives. That is true all over the world. Even when a tsunami covers Indonesia, when ISIS is making progress in Africa, even when an Egypt airplane just crashed in the sea. God is in control. Faith is knowing that God is in control of my own life, whether I be in works, in my work, in my relationships, in my family, in my finances, in my health. Our sister, Aline Lawyer, is dying. We all know it. Tonight, we're going to sing psalms to her from the streets. And that's the last thing, song she's going to hear from this earth until she's going to see and sing that in heaven with her Creator. But faith is to believe that God is in control. We have prayed for her healing and God has said no. Believing means trusting in a God who says that all things work together for good for those that God loves. They are called according to his purpose. Now listen to this. You all know that God hates sin. And in imitation of him, we do too. But God is sovereign even over our sin. We can't even trust him, even when we sin and repent, that he will work all things together for good. Faith is holding into God's promises like the Canaanite woman did and believing what God says in Jeremiah 29, for I have planned, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Faith means that in the midst of life, we trust a God who cannot and will not change who he is. A God who is forever perfect and perfectly good. Perfectly sovereign, absolutely omnipotent, omniscient, who does everything according to his perfect will. And if he says, let go of the branch, we let go. When Jesus says, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive, believing goes far beyond our requests. When we present prayer requests in faith, we are trusting God to do what is the best. So his answer could be yes. Yes, I am with you in the boat. I am not asleep. Your prayer is the means I have used to accomplish my perfect will. I have chosen to make things work through prayers, and I will heal that person. I will open that door. I will change that heart. I will provide for your needs. I will do what you ask for. And sometimes his answer is, wait. It's not time yet. Keep praying. Remember, this is how I walk through your prayers, and you need to persevere, but I'm with you in the boat. And sometimes he will say, I'm with you in the boat, but no. Even if you don't understand what I'm doing, trust in your God. I am all powerful. I have all authority, and I love you. I am doing what is best for you as my beloved son and daughter in my kingdom. That takes faith. praying with a faith like this pleases God. And it makes all the difference. Faith, as we saw from the Roman centurion, is to truly believe that God has ultimate power and authority over everything. This means that He is sovereign over the big things in our lives and over the little things in our lives. But this is not the kind of believing where we observe from a distance, where we just have intellectual sense of who God is. I know He can answer prayer. I know He has worked wonders for others in the past. I know He's all-powerful. But is there anybody else there? No, believing required a total surrender. I will let go of the branch. I can't see it, but You said that You are with me in the boat. You will catch me when I fall. You will take care of everything. I take my hands off. So we make our request known to God. By prayer. With supplication, that's what Paul says. And with thanksgiving ahead of time. What happened next? Something the world cannot understand. When we have turned everything over to God and put it into His hand, Paul says that the peace that guards our heart and mind through Christ Jesus becomes a reality. Now that peace is like a soldier that sets up guards around our hearts to protect our hearts from worry that sucks life, from energy, from agonizing fear that paralyzes us. When we come to the throne of grace, we don't want to imitate the disciples in the boat in the midst of the storm. We must keep our eyes on Jesus, not on circumstances. On Him and trust Him because He is with us. The disciples did not do this. Yes, the storm was terrifying. By the way, it was. But the disciples have seen so much more about Jesus. And by the way, Jesus didn't say to them, "Oh, that's okay. You're not trusting Me because it really is a big storm, isn't it?" No. He said, "Why are you so afraid? Where is your faith?" And of course, when I read these words, I can hear sadness in Jesus' voice. He's not pleased with His disciples. And what a contrast to what He said to the Roman centurion and to the Canaanite woman. So Jesus' desire and His expectations for you in each storm in your life is that you trust Him. Faith pleases Him. So every time we come to the throne of God, which is a throne of grace, we need to come like the Canaanite woman with great humility that is rooted in a simple but deep understanding in God's grace. Because of this, she was not afraid to beg Jesus for her request. We need to come with desperate dependence on God's promises, as this woman did. Holding on His promises will give us boldness. We need to come with persistence, as she did. This woman knew her motives were pure. She longed for her daughter to be healed. So don't let people deter you. Know who your Lord is and that He welcomes you. Be persistent before God with a sincere request in your heart. Come to God with humility, with boldness, with desperate grace on God's own words, which are His promises, with persistence because we know that the God we're talking to has come to help people just like us. And we don't have to worry about the internet being down or your FaceTime call not going through. You always have a ready audience in the King's courts instantly. You can be assured that you have been heard and that He will act according to His perfect will for your good, for the good of the church, and for the good of His kingdom. Without faith, we cannot please God. So let go of the branch. Let's pray. God our Father, we are so grateful that as we open Your word, here we are 2,000 years later, and we can learn incredible lessons from the scriptures, from this Roman soldier, from this Canaan woman, and from the disciples. Help us, Father, as You have given us the gift of faith to use that muscle and to grow in our faith, because you said that you are pleased in a solid, strong faith. So we thank you for that gift, and help us, Father, to grow as we apply and trust what you say and what you are and what you will do. Because we can pray that in the name of the one who has had victory over sin, over this whole earth, who is the King of Kings, who is coming back, our King Jesus. So in his name we pray. Amen. Let's come together in the Lord's Prayer. So let's pray together the prayer that our Lord has taught us to pray. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. And amen. Before the Lord's Supper, let me give you a short exhortation that will prepare us to take the Lord's table.